Let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, for your word. We thank you, God, for your provision. And we thank you for the salvation that we have, Lord, in you. And God, I pray today, as we look at your word, that you would speak to us, that you would teach us, that you would instruct us, that you would do a work in this place that would be powerful and life-changing. And we ask this, Lord, in Jesus' name, amen. Amen. A few years ago, my wife and I went to Maui for a vacation. And we love to go to Napili Bay, just this really awesome family place. And it's, you know, there's it's just very peaceful, very, very awesome place to go. And on the trip, I spend the majority of my time snorkeling. I just love that, getting under the water with all the different fish, and then sitting on the beach and reading. Now, my wife is not a big fan of snorkeling. And the reason for that is because we were out one time and this fish started chasing her, and it just kind of freaked her out. You know, I think he thought she was cute or something, or maybe it was the bathing suit. I don't know the colors in it. But ever since then, she's like, you know, I don't know if I really want to go snorkeling. And so Denise likes to spend a lot of her time on one of those $2 rafts out in the bay. And so she'll go out and she'll lay on it and she'll just kind of soak in the sun, and it's real peaceful there, you know, in the bay. Well, one day I'm sitting there on the beach and I'm reading, and I glance up and I notice that Denise has drifted pretty far out, you know. And as I watch her, I notice, and it suddenly dawns on me, she's asleep. And my wife can fall asleep anywhere. In fact, I've told you, she fell asleep as I was driving her home on our first date, which shows you how exciting I am. But anyway, she falls asleep and she's drifting, and I'm noticing, you know, she's going to end up drifting to another island. So I start running, you know, I run out and I'm swimming out to her, and I get out there and I kind of, you know, wake her up and I pull her back in. Well, that's what happens. When we fall asleep, it's easy to drift. How many of you have been on a long driving trip and you're cruising along and it's getting late and you've been up a long time, and all of a sudden you start to drift off, and then you hear, you know, because you're hitting those things in the road? And remember the two Northwest Airlines pilots who, you know, fell asleep and missed Minnesota by 100 miles, you know? It's crazy. Drifting also happens, though, when you are not paying attention. And living here in Southern California, all of us, I think, have experienced this. When we've been at the beach and there's a slight undertow, it's so slight that you don't realize it, and you're just enjoying the water and you're, you know, body surfing and catching waves, and then all of a sudden you look back at the beach and you don't recognize anybody, and you can't find your towel, you know, that you placed there in that certain spot, or your chair. And suddenly it dawns on you, you've drifted like 300 yards down the beach. Or worse yet, you've drifted out so that, you know, you're so far out, everybody on the beach looks like little ants, and the Jaws theme song starts to play in your mind, you know. Drifting happens when you're not paying attention. Well, the same principle applies spiritually, which is why the writer of Hebrews here in chapter 2 gives this warning here in verse 1, where he writes, therefore. Now, anytime you see a therefore, remember, it's always referring to, referring back to what was said before. And in the chapter before, in chapter 1, the whole focus was on the superiority of Jesus over the angels, and how Jesus provided this incredible salvation, and that he is God. He was God in human flesh. So the writer says here, therefore, we must give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest we drift away. I want to read this to you in the Amplified Version. Since all of this is true, we ought to pay much closer attention than ever to the truths that we have heard, lest in any way we drift past them and slip away. The phrase, give the more earnest heed, means to pay attention to. It means to stay in tune. It is a reoccurring theme in the Bible. We're told to pay attention to the signs and the seasons, to know that the coming of the Lord is near. And so all of us here who realize that, we're looking today over at the Middle East and we see everything going on over there and we realize, hey, these are signs of the season that we're getting closer to the Lord's return. Everything happening in our economy, both here and over in Europe, are things that the Bible said would be happening in the last days. And so it wakes us up and we understand that, hey, we're getting closer. We're getting closer to our Lord's return. We're told to pay attention to the signs and the seasons. And here the exhortation is paying attention to this great salvation that has been provided for us by Jesus, lest we drift away from it. My friend, Pastor David Guzik, pastor of Calvary Santa Barbara, he said this, "Drifting is something that happens quite automatically when we are not anchored to anything solid. If we are not anchored in the superiority of Jesus, we will drift with the currents of the world, the flesh, and the devil." And how true that is. Now, here's a little note about the layout of the book of Hebrews. In the book of Hebrews, this is what we're going to find, is that the writer will teach and then he will warn. And that really is a pattern that we see in the New Testament. Paul in Colossians chapter 1 verse 28 said, "Him," speaking of Jesus, "we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom that we may present every man perfect or complete in Christ." And so Paul is telling us there that warning and teaching go hand in hand. In fact, my other good friend, Pastor John Corson, said, "If you feed or teach and don't warn, you are only fattening the sheep up for the kill." Very true. So this is what the writer of Hebrews does. He spends chapter 1 teaching on the superiority of Jesus over the angels. And then as we start chapter 2, he gives the first of what will be 5 warnings in this book. Warnings about, hey, this is a truth that I've laid out. Now, here's what you need to do with it. And the warning that he gives here is this: don't neglect your salvation. Let's read beginning in verse 1 again. "Therefore, we must give the more earnest heed to the things that we have heard, lest we drift away. For if the word spoken through the angels proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard him? God also bearing witness, both with signs and wonders, with various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit, according to his own will." So this is what the writer of Hebrews is saying. This is the warning. He says, if there is a just punishment for disobeying the law or disobeying the old covenant that was presented by the angels, how much greater will the judgment be for rejecting the salvation that has been made available through Jesus Christ? A salvation that has been confirmed in the life of the apostles. It's confirmed through various miracles and signs and wonders. Signs and wonders including, first and foremost, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, but also it was confirmed in the transformation of the apostles. The transformation that had taken place in their lives, that they were radically changed men who ended up radically changing their worlds. They were men who moved about in the miraculous, and everything that they did was done in the name and through the power of their risen Lord. And so the writer here is saying to turn away or neglect so great a salvation, there would be no escaping the judgment to come. Now listen closely. The basis upon which men will be judged, the basis upon which men will be judged is not, I repeat, is not on how good or how bad you have been. God's not looking to see who's naughty and who's nice. That's Santa Claus. That's not God. He's not looking to see, okay, in the end, did your good outweigh your bad? You won't be judged on whether or not you were a giver or you were a taker. No. Man individually will be judged on one thing and one thing only. What did you do with Jesus Christ? What did you do with the salvation that He provided? And there are only two choices. You either receive it or you reject it. There is no middle ground. Jesus said, you are either for me or you are against me. There's no middle ground. And the punishment for rejecting so great a salvation that Jesus has provided for us by dying on the cross and raising again from the dead is to reject that is eternal damnation. It's to be separated from God for all of eternity, living in a place of utter torment. And the writer is making this point. Understand, there was a just judgment for rejecting the law, and the punishment for rejecting Christ is even greater for rejecting so great a salvation. Now, what makes this salvation so great? That's what I want us to look at this morning. There's four things or so that I want us to consider. If you're taking notes, number one, this salvation is so great because Jesus has delivered us from the penalty of sin. You see, the Bible declares the wages of sin is death. That's the price. That's the penalty. Death, and in the biblical sense, death is utter separation from God. But the Bible tells us this in Isaiah 53, verse 5, but He, Jesus, was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon Him, and by His wounds we are healed. Jesus took the punishment that we deserved. What makes this salvation so great? Let me tell you. Give me your attention. Listen close. What makes it so great? Guys, listen. We're not going to hell, okay? Really, that's it. We're not going to hell. And we were. That's where we were headed. That was our destiny. But Jesus came and He paid the price. He took our punishment. Now, some of you think that hell is your job and your boss is Satan. But guys, I want you to understand, it's not even close. It is not even close. And can I just be real for just a second and say, be thankful that you have a job, even if it is working for someone who reminds you of Satan, because there's 13.5 million Americans today who are out of work, several in our fellowship. Some of you think that hell is your marriage. No, that's just a trial. And yeah, sometimes it can be difficult. Guys, if we're being really honest, if I can be really honest this morning, We're spoiled. We are so spoiled. We have so much. And just a couple years ago, most of us were living in a season where we could do whatever we want, pretty much whenever we wanted. And now things are tight, and now things are tough. And we gripe because it's costing us $4.20 to put gas in the car. But let me tell you this, over in Europe, the average price of gas is somewhere between $6 and $9 a gallon. In Norway, they're paying $9.08 a gallon. In the Netherlands, they're paying $8.59 a gallon. Guys, we're spoiled. We're spoiled. And the trials that we are currently going through are not hell. They're not even close. The Bible describes hell as a place of outer darkness, a place of utter torment, a place where there's constant weeping and gnashing of teeth. It's hot and you feel like you're burning, but you don't burn up, and all you hear is cries, but you don't see anybody. That's how the Bible describes hell. And guys, if you're a Christian today, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ today, you're not going there. I don't know about you, but that excites me. I mean, that should just fire us up every single day. We get out of bed and we're like, hey, I'm not going to hell, you know? And I was. We're saved. It's a great salvation because we're saved from the tribulation. We're not going to be in it. We're not going to be a part of it. A time of torment where the tribulation time that the Bible lays out in the book of Revelation, 7 years where God is pouring out His wrath on a Christ-rejecting world. And it's so intense that people are going to the base of mountains and saying, please fall on us, crush us, and hide us from the wrath of the Lamb. Being crushed by a mountain would be better than to go through that. That's the mentality. That's the heart. That's what they're going through. And we miss it, folks. It's a great salvation. Number two, we are delivered. It's a great salvation because we're delivered from our position of sin. What do I mean by that? Well, in Romans chapter 3, verse 23, it says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That's our position. Prior to coming to Christ, that's our position. We're sinners and we have fallen short. We miss out. There's nothing we can do to earn our standing with God. We are lacking. That's our position. But then Jesus shows up. He dies on the cross for our sins. He rose again from the dead. And here's what happens to those who believe. Paul continues in Romans, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. The word justified means to be declared righteous. So you go from being a sinner to God saying, now I look at you and here's how I see you in my Son. You are righteous. You are holy. And Paul continues, whom God set forth as the propitiation. That word propitiation means satisfaction. That Jesus satisfied the just requirement of God to pay the price for sin. He became the propitiation by His blood through faith to demonstrate His righteousness, because in His forbearance, God had passed over the sins that were previously committed to demonstrate at this present time His righteousness, that He might be just. He pays the price for our sins. He pays the penalty. And the justifier, here's the key phrase, of those who have faith in Jesus Christ. So we benefit. Our whole position changes in an instant, in a moment. It's a whole new beginning. You give your heart to Christ and boom, you go from being full of sin to full of righteousness in God's eyes. You're a new creation. Old things, the Bible says, have passed away, and behold, all things have become new. Number three. It's a great salvation because Jesus has delivered us from the power of sin. He broke the chains of sin, of bondage, of death, and of fear. Remember the story in John chapter 8, the woman who was caught in the very act of adultery? Religious leaders come and they throw her down at the feet of Jesus and say, this woman was caught in the very act of adultery. The law of Moses says that we should stone her. What do you say? And Jesus looks at these guys and he says, okay, whoever here is who is without sin, he can throw the first stone. They all just stand there. And then Jesus stoops down in the dirt and he starts to write. Most people believe he was writing names, their names, and a sin next to the name. Because one by one, they drop their rocks and they walk off. And so now it's just Jesus and the woman and the crowd that's watching the scene. And he looks at her and he says, woman, where are your accusers? And she says, Lord, they're gone. And then he says, neither do I condemn you. And then he says this, now go and sin no more. Go and sin no more. Was he saying to her that she could now be perfect? No. What he was saying was this. You don't have to live any longer in bondage to that lifestyle. And that's what Jesus does. He sets us free from those things that bound us. Jesus would continue there in John chapter 8 and say, then Jesus said to those Jews who believed in him, if you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed. And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Free from what? Well, he explains it. He says, most assuredly, I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin. And a slave does not abide in the house forever, but a son abides forever. Therefore, if the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed. No longer under sin's power. Think of it this way. When I was growing up and playing baseball, when I was 12, 13 years old, I had this one coach, Coach Clark. And he was a mean guy. Good coach, but just a lousy guy to play for. Intimidating, yell at you, always made you kind of, you know, afraid. Well, guess what? I'm 47 years old now. I'm no longer on Coach Clark's team. So if I happened to be at Walmart one day and ran into him and he was like, Salvato, right now, give me 20, you know, in the aisle, I'd be like, you know. It's like, come on, you know, he has no power over me anymore. And that's the point. That's the point that Paul makes so clearly in the book of Romans is that, hey, sin's power has been broken. That's what Jesus is saying here. That's what he meant when he said to that woman was, hey, you don't have to live in that addiction any longer. Jesus has set us free from the power of sin. And number four, Jesus will one day deliver us from the presence of sin. 1 John chapter 3, verses 2 and 3. It says, beloved, now we are children of God. It has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed that we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is, and everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. We're going to see him and we're going to be like him. We are going to be completely free from sin, from its presence. When we stand before the Lord in glory in our new bodies, guys, this is a great salvation. Our salvation is so great because we go from being God's enemies to being his sons and his daughters. Now, accepted in the beloved. This point is beautifully illustrated in 2 Samuel chapter 9 in the story of a man by the name of Mephibosheth. You see, when David became king, he wanted to take care of any of the children of his friend Jonathan. Jonathan had died. Well, there was only one of his sons who was left, and his name was Mephibosheth. His name actually means shameful. You see, Mephibosheth was a cripple. He was lame in his feet, and he was living in hiding, because Mephibosheth had been convinced that if David found him, he would kill him. Because that was kind of the norm of when a king would come into power, he would look for all the potential heirs of the king who was before him, and he would kill all of them. So Mephibosheth was convinced, if David finds me, that's what he's going to do to me. But Mephibosheth is a great picture of humanity. And I don't want to pop anybody's bubble today, but we need to see ourselves in light of Scripture. And here's how Scripture describes us. Outside of Christ, we are lame. We don't know how to walk with God. We are shameful because of sin. And Mephibosheth was living in a place called Lodabar, a place that means not a pasture, or it's also translated a place of nothingness. The picture is he's living in a place that is barren. He's living in a place of dissatisfaction and frustration. And again, that is man apart from Christ. That is man without God. Empty, barren, no satisfaction, no purpose, a void in their heart that can only be filled by a relationship with God. And perhaps that's a good description of your life today, that you find yourself in a place where you go, you know, I feel barren spiritually, and I'm frustrated with life, and I'm dissatisfied by what is going on, or maybe what is not going on. Your life is marked by a sense of meaninglessness, where you just exist from day to day. And every day just seems like this, you know, full circle every single day. Hey, that's life without Christ. Lame in our feet, shameful, residing in the place of nothingness and afraid of our king, running from our king. But you'll also note that in that story, David was seeking after Mephibosheth. In fact, when he finds out where he is, he makes sure that he knows, hey, I want to see you. I want to bless you. And it's a powerful illustration of what the Bible tells us about Jesus. In Luke chapter 9, it says of Jesus that Jesus came to seek and to save those who were lost. That's his heart. That's his passion. That's his direction, that he goes seeking after them. When David finds Mephibosheth, he saves him. He takes him out of that place of nothingness. He brings him to the palace. And he lives the rest of his life in the palace, eats at the king's table like one of the king's sons. And it's all because of his relationship to Jonathan. All because of David's relationship to Jonathan. Guys, that's us. We were lame, we were shameful, rescued from the place of nothingness to now dwell at the king's table. But God does one thing even better. He takes us and he heals our lameness. So now we can walk with God. Mephibosheth was never healed. He remained lame the rest of his life. He remained crippled. But God takes us and now we can walk. Now we can live in relationship with God. And the Bible tells us that Jesus is not ashamed to call us his brothers and his sisters, that he's given us an inheritance that will not fade, that can't be stolen, that he makes us partakers with the plan of God, and he gives us a purpose. So here's the question. How could anyone be so foolish to neglect or to turn their back on so great a salvation? But that's exactly what these Jewish believers were in danger of doing. And so by going back into Judaism, these Jewish believers were in danger of neglecting so great a salvation and suffering eternal consequences. Now, what about us? Well, we too can neglect our salvation. And the word neglect means more than just to reject it. It means that we can make light of it. A lot of people neglect their marriage. They make light of it. They don't give it the time and the attention that it deserves. We can neglect our salvation in that same way. And there are consequences for doing so. So I want to wrap up this morning by discussing four ways that we can be guilty of neglecting our salvation and the consequences that result from doing that. So number one, we can neglect our salvation by not giving worth to it, by having ungrateful hearts, just not being grateful over what God has done for us. Have any of you ever been disappointed with God? You know what? I have. But when I think about that, I think, are you serious? Are you really serious? I should wake up every single day elated by the fact that I'm not going to hell, that I'm escaping the great tribulation. But I have been disappointed over unanswered prayer, when in reality, I have been more blessed than I could ever deserve. Starting with the reality that I have been saved. But yeah, sometimes I can take that for granted. Here's the consequence of doing that. You end up living a joyless Christianity. You go through your life because you're focused on what God isn't doing instead of what He has done, that there's no joy. And some of you might be in that place this morning, and I want to encourage you to repent. Just be real and honest with God and say, Lord, I'm sorry. I have so much to be joyful for. Remember Jesus said to His disciples, He sent them out on a little mission trip, and they came back and God had worked radically. I mean, they did miracles and demons demon-possessed people were set free. And Jesus said this to them. He said, guys, don't rejoice. Don't rejoice that you were able to do miracles in My name or that the demons were subject to you, but rejoice in this, that your names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. You see, here's the reason I think Jesus said that. Because all of us will have days and seasons and times where those things aren't happening. And if your joy rests in just, what God is doing in the moment, in those seasons, then you're going to be radically disappointed and there's not going to be any joy in your heart. But there should be radical joy in our hearts every day because we have been set free. Number two, we neglect our salvation by thinking that we can add to it or improve upon it through our performance. That we can do things to somehow improve our standing with God. Ever fall into that trap? Oh, it's a little bit more of this, a little bit more of that. And we end up on this performance treadmill spiritually. What's the consequence of that? Well, you end up worn out. Spiritually just thrashed. No peace, never a peace in your heart. The third way that we can neglect our salvation is similar, is that we neglect it by giving into legalism. Adding to our faith rules and regulations that have no place in our lives biblically. And what we end up doing is putting ourselves back under bondage. And the consequence of doing that, becoming legalistic, is twofold. You're either living in condemnation because for all the times that you haven't performed the way that you thought that you should, or the flip side of that, when you are performing well, you're super prideful and a pain in the neck to be around. Number four, we neglect it by not walking in the victory that Jesus provides for us. And I want to close this morning by asking you to turn to Romans chapter 6. And I want us just to quickly read through a passage that illustrates this so well. Romans chapter 6, the first five verses lay out how we have been spiritually united. When we put our faith in Jesus, we've been united in His death. We've been united in His life. And then He says this, verse 6. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with Him, that the body of sin might be done away with. That phrase, done away with, in the Greek is katorgeo. It means to be rendered inactive. It's not annihilated. We still live in these fleshly bodies, but the power has been rendered inactive that we should no longer, catch the key, be slaves of sin. For he who has died has been freed from sin. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with Him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more, and death no longer has dominion over Him. For the death that He died to sin once for all, but the life that He lives to God. So this is our standing in Jesus. Our old man, that the things that used to weigh over us and control us in Jesus, because He's now in our life. They've been rendered inactive. So this is what we're to do. Verse 11, likewise, you also reckon yourself to be dead. In other words, you add it up, you realize it, you make sure that you know, okay, this is truth, indeed to sin, but alive to God. And therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey its lust. And do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but now present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. So what he's saying is this, because you've been set free, you used to live in a way where you presented your members, your body, your appetites, everything. You presented it to sin. But now that's been rendered inactive. It doesn't have the power it used to have over you. You're free in Christ. So now he says, present yourself as members of righteousness. Present yourselves to walk in righteousness and watch how God meets you in that. But a lot of people neglect this great salvation by not walking in that victory. And the consequence is this, is we're like a man who has been released from prison. The door is open, but who continues to remain and sit in that cell when he has the power to go forth and walk in victory. Guys, can I encourage you? Can I encourage us? Can we encourage each other to be a community of believers who are not in any way neglecting our salvation? Man, I give you permission when you hear me start to moan and groan and complain to remind me, Rob, you're not going to hell. Rob, think about the blessings. Can we remind each other to walk in that victory that is ours in Christ? Our salvation is so great because Jesus has delivered us from the penalty of sin. He has delivered us from our former position in sin. Now, positionally, we are righteous before God. He has delivered us from the power of sin, and one day we will be delivered from the presence of sin. Can I get an amen? Amen? So great a salvation. And if you're here today and you don't know of this salvation, you haven't tasted of it, can I encourage you? Open up your heart right now. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you so much for your word and for this so great a salvation that you have made available to us. Thank you, Jesus. And Lord, I pray for anybody here in this room today who doesn't know you, who hasn't opened up their heart to you, who is in danger of spending eternity apart from you. Lord, I pray that right now in this moment, as your Spirit is knocking on the door of their hearts, that they would open up the door and allow you to come in and forgive them and cleanse them and make them new. And with our head bowed and our eyes closed, if you are here this morning and you don't have a relationship with Jesus Christ, or maybe at one time you did and you have since walked away from Him, and you're realizing today that God is calling you to surrender your heart, to draw near to Him. And the Bible says if we draw near to Him, He will draw near to us. And I want to encourage you today, if that's you, that you would just simply repeat this prayer right now in your heart after me. Dear Jesus, I thank You for dying on the cross for my sins. I admit that I'm a sinner, that I need a Savior. And so I ask You to come into my heart. I ask You to forgive me, to cleanse me, to make me new. And from this day forward, I want to walk with You. Thank You, Lord, for loving me and accepting me. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.